to Matthew's Gospel in the 21st chapter. Matthew chapter 21. Hear the word of the Lord. Beginning at verse 23. Matthew 21, verse 23. And when he was come into the temple, chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching, and said, By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? They reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people. For all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, We cannot tell. And he said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. He came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. The publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. Thus far in the reading of God's word. Let us pray. O most holy and perfect God, we come into thy presence and ask that thou wouldst open our hearts to pay good attention to thy word, to desire to hear what the Spirit says unto the churches, to know thy will, and to obey from the heart. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst teach us and instruct us, and make this portion of thy word profitable to our souls, even as we desire all of thy word, the whole counsel of thy word, to profit our souls. Lord, hear our prayer. Teach us and instruct us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, we have seen how the Lord has turned the tables on the chief priests and the elders. They set out to trap Jesus. They say, what a clever question we have for him. By what authority do you have, by what authority are you doing these things? And Jesus says, well, I'm going to ask you a question. We considered this last week. I'm going to ask you a question. And he ends up trapping them. So Proverbs 26, 27 says, Whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein, and he that rolleth a stone, it will return upon him. So for all the wickedness of the Pharisees in devising a plan to trap Jesus, he turned that whole thing around on them. And trap them. And they said, we can't tell, because we know that if we answered your question, of course, if they answered that question, they would have answered their own question. And that's where the difficulty came. So, no, they said, we cannot tell. But Jesus isn't done. He has at least two more parables concerning this. We're going to deal with one of them this evening, and then another one a few weeks hence, after Easter. Sometime, or maybe on Easter and Easter Sunday. But here, they refuse to answer the question. So then Jesus tells them, all right, you talk about faith, you talk about following God. If you have faith, where is the evidence of your faith? How does someone know that you are a true believer? They had much religion, but they did not have faith. Faith leads to action. If you believe, there must be evidence that you believe. So he speaks then of two sons, a man who sends his two sons, go and work in my vineyard. And he speaks, first of all, in verse 29, of a repentant son. Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. So the emphasis here is on the will. I will not. It's very defiant. I refuse. In English, we might say, I won't. It's very abrupt. Very, very firm, and I'm not going. I know what you want me to do, but I'm not going to do it. So he's, we can grant at least that the son is honest, right? He's telling the depths of his heart, but in his honesty, he's sinning and rebelling against the desire of his father. So he's not being politically correct. He's just telling it exactly the way he feels it. But probably on some reflection, he thinks about what he's done here, and he says, no, this is not right. And he may think, my father's been good to me. He may think I owe him obedience. That's my father who sent me after all, and I owe him. I should be a better son, perhaps. All these thoughts may be going through his mind. We don't know exactly what happens, but he's convicted. That was foolish of me to speak to my own father that way. And he said, I better go and work in his vineyard. So up he goes and does that. Afterwards, he repented and went. So the evidence of his faith lay, we've been talking a lot as we've been going through the canons of Dort about faith and repentance. They go hand in hand. Faith produces repentance. There's evidence of faith. Has both conviction and obedience. So there's the first son, and he is ultimately repentant. And we follow up with an ultimately rebellious son. So he's very enthusiastic. He has a prompt response. In fact, look at the text here, and in verse 30, and he came to the second and said likewise. Excuse me, and he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. So look there, the word go is in italics, which means it's not in the original. So really, the accurate translation, a lot of other translations think something should be inserted there. Our own translators inserted that word go, but really the man just said, I, sir. Not I as an A-Y-E. But I, as if to say, I'm your man. If anyone's going to get this job done, it's me. You can count on me. It's a very strong affirmation. I go, sir. I, sir. I'm your man. Problem was, he didn't go. He was full of great intentions, full of the desire to impress his father, but no action to back it up. And this happens commonly today. Isn't that true? You hear people so often say, you talk to them and they say, absolutely. I'm your guy. I'll be there. I'll do this. And often it's just what they think you want to hear, kind of get you off their back or out of the way and move on to other things. But the intention, how am I going to deal with this request or this command? What am I going to do about this? How am I going to work it out? Do I have the time? Do I have the energy? Do I have the ability? Many of to enter into their minds. Just, I can do that. And so this man was like that. This son, he's right there where he should be, but not there when he needs to be. And so he's violated the ninth commandment. He's told his father a lie. Regardless of his intention, he is disobedient. He is ultimately the rebellious son. And so it's true of him what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 15 and Isaiah 29, "This people draweth nigh me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So he was willing to do the right, say the right thing, but he couldn't bring himself to do the right thing. So now when the Lord Jesus turns around and he asks, which of these did the will of his father? What do the Pharisees say? What do the chief priests and the elders say? We cannot tell. No, they give the obvious answer, the first one. The first one did the will of his father. Regardless of what he said, he actually did the right thing. So the lesson is clear that even the elders and the chief priests can't evade answering that question. But the lesson was maybe a little too clear. And we see at the end of the next parable that they understood very clearly that he was speaking about them. Jesus, in the text of Matthew, is still dealing with answering that question, by what authority doest thou these things? Notice in verse 28, he says, but what think ye? He's still carrying on this conversation. He's still dealing with this idea of authority and answering them, and dealing with their response to the gospel, their response of obedience. So he goes on to say that the lesson is here, that in verse 31, in the middle, Jesus, after they say unto him, the first was the one who did the will of his father, Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. So who were the rebels here then? At the beginning, the rebels were the tax collectors and the prostitutes. They were the ones who had openly rebelled against God's law. They had violated the eighth commandment. The tax collectors were stealing from their clients. They were embellishing the amount that needed to be paid so that they could make a good wage. The prostitutes had clearly and openly violated the seventh commandment of God. They had lived openly immoral lives. But when they heard the preaching of John, it gripped their hearts, and they repented. We have the beautiful story of Matthew leaving his seat of custom to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We have stories of others, of prostitutes, who follow after the Lord Jesus. They have true faith. This morning we talked about temporary faith. These had true faith. True faith, they believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was holding out to them salvation. They understood themselves to be candidates for that salvation. And they repented. They said, Christ is the one who can save us, and we have been living in defiance of him. We openly have said, we will not follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We will not follow God. But then over time, they were convicted. They did follow him. They followed him in repentance. Right? They left their occupations behind. They didn't bring their sin with them. but they lived in repentance. So God did not approve of their sin, but he did save them from it. And it is good, beloved, for you and I to remember from whence we are fallen. Now, the trouble is that when these kinds of people come into the church can be suspicious or cynical. Beloved, do we really want those kinds of people in our congregation? That's what the elders and the chief priests were asking. We don't want these people in our church. And Jesus said, I have loved them with an everlasting love, and I have brought them into the church. I have saved them. In a few days, I'm going to shed my blood for the remission of their sins. And the fact is that these are exactly the types of people that Jesus saves. And they make many of us very, very uncomfortable. Now, we don't want them to bring in their sin, but they're going to bear evidence of their sins. I don't think that Jesus had to deal with this specifically in his day, but you know, we could have people coming in with their arms and their chests covered with tattoos. They found Christ. Makes us a little uncomfortable. Can those people be saved, or does a tattoo put you outside the household of faith? That would be works righteousness, right? We'd say, well, you have done something that makes salvation impossible to you. So tattoos are, it's a pretty benign thing. It's not such a serious thing. You think of a man or a woman who's destroyed their body by selling it to others. And they bear the marks of that. Self-righteousness and pride says we don't need those kinds of people in our church. What effect will they have on our young people? What effect will they have on us? How can we countenance people like that? Well, that's exactly what the chief priests and the elders said. We are already in the kingdom. We already have this religion. We not only have this religion, we're leaders in this religion. We're elders. We're chief priests. We're guides. Jesus called them blind, guides of the blind, but they boasted that they were the ones to show the way of salvation. But ultimately, they were pointing to themselves and not to God. If they were pointing to the true God, they would have pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They would have confessed him to be the Messiah. And there would have been a lot of changes in the synagogue. But they were all too proud to have these kinds of people. Don't you know that that man was a tax collector? Don't you know that he robbed? Maybe the very people in the synagogue could say, I went to that tax collector and he took thousands of dollars from me. So I personally have been damaged by this man. And Christ, in his providence and sovereignty, brings that actual man into the congregation, into the place of worship, into covenant with him. When that happens, it's very jarring. So the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests and the elders here, were the other ones. They said, I go, sir, but they didn't actually go. They knew what to do, but they didn't actually do it. They weren't able to do it because they refused to do it by faith. They refused to believe. They were only interested in the externals. So they gave the impression that they were laboring for God, but Who shows up on the scene before the Lord Jesus but John the Baptist? And the Lord cites John the Baptist. So here comes John Baptist. He's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And did they repent? No. In fact, John had to say to them, "You brood of vipers, you snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What are you doing here? You're insincere. You don't have repentance." He openly opposed them. "You have no business being here." And Jesus makes a point of that. When John the Baptist came, they went to hear him, but they would not repent. So even though they saw others repent and believe, Even though they saw tax collectors and prostitutes come into the kingdom, follow John the Baptist, leave behind their sin. Jesus, if you glance over to Matthew 23, verse 3, says about them, "They say and do not." So they know the right thing to do, but they don't actually do it themselves. And there's this self-righteousness amongst these chief priests and elders. This morning we read in Revelation chapter 3 of the church in Laodicea. What did the church in Laodicea say? They said, "I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." Very self-satisfied. We're the perfect church. We're rich. We're prosperous. Jesus says, "Thou knowest not that thou art rich and miserable and poor and blind and naked." You think you have everything, but Jesus says, "As I look upon you, you have nothing. You have nothing that pleases me. I want to spit you. I want to vomit you out of my mouth. I'm sore displeased." And Jesus loves them enough to call them to repentance and to warn them that he's going to come and remove their candlestick, but he says, "I have nothing good to say about you. You think you're doing well, you're empty. You have nothing in my sight. And I counsel you to come to me and buy gold and be clothed with my robes." So a beautiful promise that he holds out. Christ always holds out hope even to sinners. And we saw that so wonderfully in Sunday school this morning. What a wonderful reminder of God's covenant faithfulness and how he uses not only the law to convict you of your sin, but doesn't the Lord so often hold out his mercy in such a way that you just say, "I'm not worthy to be loved by God. Not worthy to be loved by a holy God." So they, these elders and chief priests could not believe that people would be openly sinful, how Jesus could think of them as being more spiritual than they were. That's how filled they were with pride. Kind of like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son, right? "Dad, all these years I've served you, my brother goes out, squanders everything, wastes everything on partying and harlots and gambling, whatever he did with his money. I've never complained. You've never killed a fat calf for me. You've never thrown a party. You've never told me to assemble all my friends and have a big party." He was bitter. And that parable of the prodigal son really is a story about the older brother. He's like the Pharisee, the lost Pharisee. And he's the one who despises the grace of God, the grace of his own father to bring in the prodigal son, the son who squandered. And he's received again. That's God's grace. And he should have rejoiced that his brother had come back. But he was so full of himself that he couldn't see the grace of God. He saw, you know, "Why don't I get treated as good as him?" Now what happens? What happens when there's a wicked person that lives in society openly? He renounces his sin and he comes into the kingdom of Christ. Are people going to take notice? Yeah, they're going to be suspicious. They're going to watch him very closely. But especially if he's a notorious figure, all of the press is going to be after him. Right? All the media is going to watch him very, very closely. But Christians ought to be cautious. They ought not to be naive. But we ought to receive him as a brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. If he comes to worship, we shouldn't move to the other side of the room or slide over to the other side of the pew because we don't want to get too close to him. We should rejoice that the Lord has been merciful to save him, bring him into his kingdom. And that is the story of God's grace and how God's people respond to God's grace in bringing in such sinners. So the elders and the chief priests look down on others. So we can never attain to our spirituality. We can never attain to our knowledge of scriptures. We're the ones that will ask the questions, keep bothering us asking questions. We'll do that. We're here to teach you. Because we've learned everything already. I've met a few men like that, men who unfortunately have been in the ministry or pursuing the ministry, and sold all their books and all their commentaries because I know everything. I don't need those books anymore. They're extremely pompous and puffed up. And knowledge, Paul says, knowledge does puff up. If you only have knowledge and don't, it doesn't lead you to a conviction of your sin. So this is the position that Christ's church was in those days. The chief priests and the elders looked down on certain people that Christ held up, that Christ embraced, that Christ loved. He let some of them wash his feet with their tears and dry his feet with their hair. Simon, remember Simon? If he knew what kind of a woman this was, he would never have taken anything from her. Are you really a rabbi? Are you really the Messiah? Can't see the heart of this woman. Everybody else in the room knows who she is. You're accepting worship from her. And the Lord Jesus said, does he rebuke the woman or does he rebuke Simon? Simon is the one in trouble because he doesn't understand God's grace. Beloved, we want to grow. We have to be prepared to receive some pretty strange people into our midst. In many ways, they may be socially ugly people. People that even society frowns upon. They've had a sordid past. Such things they don't even want to talk about. But has God saved them? Is there evidence that they've received the grace of God? If they have, beloved, we must embrace them. We must receive them and teach them. Beloved, we are, in many cases, we can say we are educated in the scriptures, in the things of God's word. And we are in a position to humbly teach and lead those people in the way of truth. We live in the midst of people who don't even know what's in the Bible. They've never heard the name of Christ other than as a swear word. They don't know who Noah is. Many of us just take that for granted. They don't know who the 12 disciples were. They don't know who Paul was. They don't know. Many of us grew up hearing stories of the Bible. And they don't even know who the characters are in the Bible, much less what those people did. So we're going to need to be patient. We have to pray that the Lord will bring those people in. There don't need people necessarily coming in from other churches. It's not a bad thing in and of itself, but we want to see people converted to Christ. were just astounded. You know, Levi was speaking after Sunday school today about just the wonderful things that we were alerted to in our class this morning. When I was younger, the church was really filled with a liberalism that said you've got to stop talking about hell and judgment and justice and God's hatred of sin. You've got to get rid of the law. It just makes people uncomfortable. What you need is to talk about love more. And you need to emphasize love. And that's what you heard in those churches. Everything was love and acceptance. And there was no judgment of sins. There was no call for repentance. And so everything is just okay. Everything is lovely. Everything is acceptable. And what we did was in those churches, they were talking about love. We have pop songs and rock and roll songs talking about love. But wouldn't you say that we live in a world that has seen less love than ever before, perhaps? There's no love out there. They talk about love. They're looking for love. Right? One song says, I'm looking for love in all the wrong places. And they are, because they refuse to come to Christ. We live in a world, many people, if you told them that God loved them, they'd be shocked. Say, I would think God could love me. And it is something we should think about telling people. The love of God is real. He doesn't love you in your sin. He loves you to deliver you out of your sin. He loves you when you repent. But God loves sinners. And especially those people that are living under that guilt and say, to ask whether God could really love someone like me.